Okay, good morning. We've got two readings today. The first one is Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 to 7. Okay. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Our next reading is Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 40. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The children's father and mother marvelled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him.
Thanks, Francine. If you'd like to try and keep a finger in both those places, if you can, we're going to be flicking between Isaiah and then heading over to Luke. So if you want to keep that there in front of you, that would be great. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Jesus, I pray this morning that we would see your light, that we would see that you are the light of the whole world, the light that this world needs, the light that we need. And for those of us who've put our trust in you, would you help us to shine that light? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my first Christmases when I moved out of home, I'd moved out of home, and I made the decision I was going to stay in Canberra. Instead of going home to visit my family in Darwin, I stayed in Canberra, and I spent the day with some Finnish friends. They were Finns who'd moved out here, and they invited me to have Christmas with them, which was lovely. It was quite lovely to be with them, to share with them. They were very kind. On the day, they even gave me a Christmas gift from Finland, which was really lovely. And we had some things in common. You know, we had the Christmas tree. I knew what Christmas trees were. They had the presents under the tree. I knew what that was all about. We had some Christmas carols that we had in common. They were singing some in Finnish, and I only knew the English version, but that's fine. We still knew the same carols. But there was also a strangeness about it. There was actually kind of a discomfort, actually, about it. I was very keenly aware that I was joining in on their family celebration. There was something strange about it. They had their family and indeed their Finnish traditions, and I didn't really know those traditions. I didn't really understand them. The food was lovely, but it was different, not quite what I was used to eating on a Christmas morning. It was Christmas, but not quite Christmas as I knew it. In some sense, I was a stranger. And there's this question, is this actually for me? Is this actually for me? I don't know if you felt it. We've been looking through Isaiah over the last few months. And in some ways, it's a little bit like being a visitor from a strange country or a visitor to a land that's not quite your own. There's parts in Isaiah that you're actually like, ooh, I don't know if this is actually for me. It's clear in Isaiah's day, there's this tension that runs through the book of Isaiah. It's clear that in Isaiah's day, God loved the people of Israel. He loved them and cared about them, and he had a plan for their nation. They were his chosen people. And at some level in the book of Isaiah, the seesaw was going to tip. Isaiah had been oppressed and in exile, and the seesaw was going to tip. Israel was going to be raised up as a nation, and all those pagan nations that had oppressed them would be cast down and punished. And there are certain passages in Isaiah that sound very nationalistic, very domineering of the other nations. Take, for example, the first three verses of our reading in Isaiah 49. Open it up. And just listen again to these words. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he's spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword, and in the shadow of his hands, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." Does it sound a little threatening to you? Does it sound a little threatening? Listen up, you nations. God has set Israel apart as his servant. He's made his mouth into a sharpened sword. He's like a hidden arrow ready to fire, and God's splendor is going to be shown through Israel. Out of context, it actually sounds very threatening, very nationalistic, a little bit domineering, maybe. Actually, this passage is a promise of God's love for the whole world, God's great love for the whole world. This is one of Isaiah's servant songs. We've heard a couple of those over this series. And there's something interesting here. In the verses I just read, it seems very clear that Israel, the nation Israel, is the servant. But let's keep reading. Have a look at verse 4 and 5. 4 and 5. But I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. There's this lament about the futility of the servant's life. All his labor has been in vain, even though he's trusted in God. He entrusts himself to God to be his reward. It hardly sounds like domineering nationalistic fervor at this point, does it? Actually, it sounds a little bit defeated, a little bit beaten down. And God is about to speak again, but there's this aside about God's mission for the servant. Did you catch it? God formed this servant in the womb to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. Did you see the shift? It's strange. Verse 3, Israel is the servant. But in verse 5, the servant actually has a mission to bring Israel back. There's been this shift from the nation to the individual. What's going on here? I think Barry Webb put it best like this. Said he is a figure who embodies all that the nation of Israel was called to be, and therefore one who is truly worthy of the name, God's perfect servant. Do you get it? I don't know if you know anything about Israel's history, but if you do, you know that they fell far short of being the perfect, faithful servant, living out perfect, faithful service to God. Isaiah is revealing this servant who would perfectly fulfill the vocation that Israel was supposed to have. He would bring the nation back to God. Let me put it like this. If you tuned into the footage of the 2000 Sydney Olympics, most of us can probably remember that. If you tuned into the footage back in the year 2000, Sydney Olympics, you would have heard that Australia won the gold medal for the 400 metre freestyle. And didn't it make your little Australian heart beat with pride? We all stood with our hand on our heart listening to the national anthem as we celebrated that Australia had won the 400 metres freestyle. But actually, did Australia win the 400 metres freestyle? If I had picked some random Australian and chucked them in the pool, what are the odds that they would have won the 400 metres freestyle? Would anyone in this room, if you were there in 2000, the Sydney, and I'm not trying to criticise you, I'm not trying to sell you short, maybe you are very good, but what are the odds, if anyone in this room was standing on the blocks, what are the odds that you would have won the 400 metres freestyle, the gold, in 2000? I'd say there was probably only one person in the whole of Australia who could have won that gold medal. It was Ian Thorpe. He did a great job and we were very proud. So why do we say that Australia won? Because he was representing us. He stood on the blocks in the green and gold and he dived in and he did what none of us could do. This servant in Isaiah becomes the embodiment of everything that Israel was supposed to be, everything that Israel was supposed to do. And where Israel failed, this servant perfectly fulfills Isaiah's vocation. He will bring the people back to God. But check this out. This servant also has a mission to the whole world. This isn't just nationalistic fervor. Have a look at verse 6 and 7. Now, this is God speaking. He says, God says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and stand up, princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. this servant is the embodiment of faithful Israel, but he will do far more than just bless Israel. He has a mission to the whole world. He came to save not just Israel, but the whole world. Let me show you this in Luke's gospel. Flick over to Luke. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We're going to start that reading again at verse 22. Luke 2, 22. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, this is a picture of faithful Israel. These faithful Israelites who are living out their faith in obedience to God. And did you notice just how Jewish it is? Just how Jewish this passage is. Four times we are told that Mary and Joseph are doing these things in obedience to the law of Moses. They are there in the Jewish temple offering the worship and the sacrifices as required by the law of Moses. We are told that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. A little bit later in the reading, Anna the prophet, she is speaking to all those who are looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Do you see? These people love their nation and they are longing for the spiritual restoration of their people. It's an incredibly Jewish passage. But listen to what happens when Simeon meets Jesus. He immediately recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah that he has been longing for, this promised child that he knew he would see before he died. He sees in this baby the promise of God fulfilled. And listen to the blessing, verse 29. He prays, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." This baby fulfilled all the hopes, all the promises to Israel. He is the glory of Israel, but he is more than that. He is salvation for the whole world and a light of revelation for the Gentiles. Have you ever considered what a miracle it is that we would be here? We've just read a text in Isaiah that was making promises to Israel about 2,600 years ago. And yet here we are on the other side of the world, literally some distant island. And we gather in our little congregation each Sunday, and we discover that there is something in this for us as well. Isn't that a miracle? Have you ever considered how strange that is? I did a quick check this week, a very quick check. I just quickly looked down our directory, and in our little church, I counted 15 different ethnic backgrounds. Just in our little church here, 15 different ethnic backgrounds, give or take. It was a quick check. And I don't think anyone's from a Jewish background. I could be wrong, but I don't think anyone in our little congregation is actually from a Jewish background. You see how absolutely revolutionary that is, that the Holy One of Israel, this Jewish Messiah, would come into the world to save Gentiles, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, for thousands of years have been finding salvation in Jesus. There is something in Christianity that transcends cultures and transcends boundaries and transcends nations. There is this impulse in Christianity that pushes us out. We believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And we believe that all the world needs the light of Jesus. And that is why the Christian church has always had this missionary impulse to cross cultures and to bring the gospel to those who have not heard it. You hear it at the end of Matthew's gospel when Jesus sends his apostles out to make disciples of all nations. He sends them out to all the world. Then you get to the book of Acts. The whole book of Acts shows the church being propelled out, bringing the gospel to other cultures. And you get to see the glorious chaos and confusion and mess that ensues when the church does that. It crosses these cultural boundaries and these cultural barriers, and it's a complete and utter mess. But there are people from everywhere putting their faith in Jesus. In the early centuries of the church, where were the centers of Christianity? Do you know? If you go back to the early centuries of Christianity, just 2,000 years ago, the early centuries, where were the centers of Christianity? Turkey, North Africa, and the Middle East. That was the center of Christianity in the world in the first few centuries. In the 5th century, the area that is now known as the UK was the barbarian edge of the empire. They were the barbarians in the middle of nowhere. Have you ever heard of St. Patrick? You know, St. Patrick? It's funny to be talking about St. Patrick at Christmas, but here we are. He was captured in Britain and sold as a slave to Irish slave traders, carted off to Ireland to be a slave. And after 6 years of slavery, he managed to escape back to Britain. Now, here's the remarkable bit. Compelled by his faith in Jesus, he returned to Ireland to bring them the light of the gospel. He went to his enemies in order to bring them the light of Jesus. He believed that Jesus was light and salvation even for them, even for his enemies. Fast forward through history, fast forward a long way through history, the 18th century. Where were the centers of Christianity in the 18th century? Do you know? Europe, North America, particularly England. Have you ever heard of Henry Martin? He was a missionary. Well, he was actually one of the leading academics at Cambridge. He won some medal, I think, for mathematics at Cambridge. But he left that to become a missionary in India. He actually became a chaplain for the East India Company. And in his time in India, he translated parts of the Bible into Urdu and Arabic and Persian. He actually got sick in India. And part of the cure was he needed to go somewhere hotter and drier, so he went to Persia and translated the New Testament into Persian. Now, he served as a chaplain in the East India Company. That's a very messy history, but his faith in Christ actually fostered in him a deep respect and a deep love for the people of India. And it was said of him that his refusal to regard Indians as inferior and his respect for Indian culture annoyed and alienated many of his peers. He stuck out like a sore thumb because he believed that Jesus was light and salvation for them too. And he respected them and he loved them and respected their culture. What are the centers of Christianity in the world today? Do you know? Where is the church most thriving, most flourishing? Africa, Latin America, Asia. That is where, if you zoom out and look at the church globally, those are the global centers of Christianity today. Recently, we celebrated the Carson family coming back from their work. They moved back here, back to Canberra, after 20 years of Bible translation work in Cambodia. Because of their labor, there are Cambodian people who can now read the gospel in Tampuan. And they're still working at that translation work from here. They too can discover that Jesus is the light of the world, that Jesus is salvation for them too. What has compelled the church to do that? Well, it's love for Jesus. It is the conviction that he has light and salvation for the whole world, and it is love for people. When you know that every man and woman and child on this planet is made in the image of God, When you know that your God loves them deeply, it changes the way that you see people. Changes the way you see cultures. It changes the way you see nations. This is what Henry Martin said. He said, "The spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. The nearer we get to him, the more intensely missionary we become." What's he saying? He's pointing us to Christ who came to rescue. I think one of my favorite Christmas carols, at least this year, is "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." Listen to this, verse 1. "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free, from our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee." Now listen to this. "Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart." Has it occurred to you Jesus was a missionary? Same carol, next verse or the verse after. "Leaving riches without number, born within a cattle stall, this the everlasting wonder, Christ was born, the Lord of all." He left all the splendor and comfort and glory of his heavenly home to come and live among us. And he was light breaking in. Light breaking in to a dark world. In Jesus' earthly ministry, it did appear as though he'd labored in vain, didn't it? He died with hardly anything to his name. It looked as though he had spent his strength for nothing. But what was his reward? "This servant of the world has been honored and glorified by God ever since." In the 2,000 years since, kings have stood up, princes have bowed down to this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We just sang about it a moment ago. And his gospel continues to bring light and hope and transformation to the world. There are three things I want to draw out for us this morning just to finish. The first is this. It's simply that Jesus is the light of the world. Do you believe that? Jesus is the light of the world. When Jesus came on that first Christmas, it was light breaking into a dark world. He came to be a light for the nations so that this costly, beautiful salvation that he won would extend to the furthest corners of the world. This is God's plan, that his son Jesus would be displayed in all his beauty to a watching world. God the Father desired to bring great honor and glory to Jesus, a glory that extends beyond any tribe and every tongue and any nation state. He wants the whole world to see and delight in his Son. This is the glory of the Son, that he becomes salvation for everyone, that this splendor of Jesus would be displayed by God to the whole world. And that leads to the second thing. We need a far, far bigger hope for the world. Those who've put their faith in Jesus, we can't see the world the same way anymore. We can't see people and nation states and cultural differences the same way anymore. It is right and good to have an affection for your country. That is a good thing. It's right to put your hand on the heart and sing the national anthem when someone wins the gold medal. That's great. It's right and good to want prosperity for your nation. But there is something bigger, something grander, something more eternal that has captured the heart of every Christian. We long for the world to honor Christ. Because we believe that he is the light of the world. We believe Jesus is good for the world. Not just good, we believe that Jesus is the only hope for the world. If you want some holiday reading, this is a fascinating one. This is the book Dominion by Tom Holland, subtitled The Making of the Western Mind. Tom Holland, he's an atheist and a secular historian, but what's fascinating is he comes to the conclusion that practically everything that we have come to value in modern Western culture, things like equality and education and human rights and humility and the civil rights movement, all of these things, they were not a cultural feature of the ancient world. They were not valued in the ancient world. So where did it come from? He traces it directly back to Jesus. This is a secular historian, an atheist, but he sees everything of value in Western society in Jesus. In fact, side note, Dan, can I get you to do me a favor? Can you put up, we just sung it, O Holy Night, the third verse. Can you pop that up for us? No, sorry, O Holy Night we're looking for, the previous song, third verse. Here we go. Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name all oppression shall cease. In the ancient world, that would be ludicrous. Where did that come from? It came from Jesus coming and dying as a slave. This is Christianity. Now, I've got to be careful. The church at times has failed to distinguish between the gospel of Jesus and Western civilization. You read the history of missions, it's a checkered history. We've sometimes got it horribly wrong. And where we've got it horribly wrong, it's usually because we're trying to make people Western, not Christian. Sometimes our mission endeavors have been either explicitly or inadvertently a form of Western cultural imperialism. We ought to own that. But where the church has held out Jesus, as is presented in the scriptures, and where the church has lived in faithfulness to Jesus, as is presented in the scriptures, it has brought the light of Jesus to cultures all around the world. It has invited people from every tribe and tongue and nation to experience the salvation that is found in Jesus. That leads to a third reflection. I want to pray that we can recover a missionary spirit. I pray it for us here in Canberra. You know this, the latest census data says that 60% of our neighbours tick the no religion box. 60%. I was surprised, I looked it up again this week. The suburb of Dixon has more Buddhists than Anglicans. Did you know that? God has placed us here in this mission field. He wants to shine the light of Jesus here through our ministry. But I also want to ask another question. Could it be that God might be calling you to go somewhere else in his name? At various times in the church's history, there has been a stirring of a missionary spirit in the church. God captured a generation to go and proclaim salvation among people who've never heard of Jesus. Could it be that God is calling you to go? Is it possible that God has a bigger, daring, more adventurous life planned for you than you've planned for yourself? Now, this isn't for everyone. Not everyone's called to this. Plenty of gospel work to be done here. You don't need to go anywhere to be a missionary. You can be a missionary right here in Canberra. But God is surely calling some to go. I want to finish with us fixing our eyes again on Jesus. He is the light of the nations. It is our faith in him that gives us a big, broad, global hope that encompasses all the world. And we are called to recapture a missionary spirit, to believe that Jesus is for everyone and that everyone needs to hear of the salvation that he offers. Let me just finish with Simeon's words in Luke 2. Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you came into the world to bring light, not just for one little people group somewhere in the Middle East, but for the whole world, that in you we might find light and life and hope and salvation. Lord, I pray that you would show us the preciousness of it. that this Christmas we would again see Jesus, how good and glorious and precious he is, what he has done for us. See the beauty of it, the wonder of it, the costly grace of it. And I pray that it would burn bright in our hearts, that we would see others come to know this light too. Oh God, we pray that you would be honored in the sight of all the nations, all the people, and where you've planted us here. Do you help us to reach out with this light, with this love, with this hope? Pray that you would honor Jesus. We praise him and we bless him. We thank you for him. We pray this in his name. Amen.